Would you pray with me? Now, Father, we come to you, our great God in highest heaven, who comes down and dwells with his people. Father, we come now to hear your words. We have sung them, we have prayed them, we have read them. We pray now that as they are preached, that they would be active, working by the power of your Holy Spirit. Pray that for those doubting here, your word would strengthen them. For those wounded, your word would heal them. For those weak in their faith, that your word would lift them up and strengthen them. For those eyes that are not open to see your beauty this morning, I pray that your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would open eyes that have not seen you before. For those eyes that have been dullened, pray that they would be refreshed by your Spirit to see you anew. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come and do this supernatural work. We cannot do it on ourselves, in our own selves. So we pray that you would do this work. We pray that your word would be preached faithfully, clearly, and accurately. Help us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Fear is a tyrant and a despot, more terrible than the rack, more potent than the snake. This is written by the author Edgar Wallace, a British author in the early 20th century, in his novel, The Clue of the Twisted Candle. It was one of his many murder mystery novels that he put out. But I expect we all resonate with that to some degree. Fear is a tyrant and a despot. We've all felt that. The terrible tyranny that fear can exert over one's life. Sometimes that feels like butterflies in our stomach or just an uneasy pit that's just weighing us down. Or it feels like our mind racing around on the track over and over and over again and there's no exit. It feels like a crushing weight on our shoulders, or our heart is beating faster. Or sometimes it's a full-blown panic attack. Fear can feel pretty miserable. And there are 1,000 circumstances in our lives that would threaten to rule over us with this tyrannical fear. Fear of failure, like we've invested so much in this thing, and now it's all about to go bust. Fear of finances. Am I going to have enough? Fear of being rejected by our peers or our friends and being all alone. Fear of never being good enough. Fear of being found out. Fear of what other people think. Fear of not getting what you want. Fear of losing what is most important to you. Fear of old age, fear of a medical diagnosis, fear of new things, fear of old things that feel like they'll never change, fear of regret, fear of not making it another day. Just trying to get everyone here with one of those. Hopefully one of those or some of those hits you. Or maybe it's just fear of an exam or an assignment that's due. Or personally, earlier this week, it was fear of a lost wallet and where did it go and who has my credit cards. Or fear of finishing a sermon on time. Well, the list goes on and on. It can be multiplied infinitely, it seems like. But what do we do with our fear? And there's a variety of responses, right? Fear can be paralyzing. Like we're too afraid to move. We can't do anything. Or maybe we seek out distraction from our bad feeling of fears, so we just click through the next TikTok video or YouTube. We're doom scrolling, trying to get rid of this feeling. Or we seek out comfort in food or alcohol or any other substances. There's all sorts of ways people respond to fears. They cope with fears. And typically, when we seek to run away from them, not deal with them, they just entangle us more. And so the psalmist today is going to help us respond to fear. And just want to make it clear that we are talking about fear in the negative sense here, because there is a good sense of fear. God has built this into us, that there are certain things that are appropriate to feel fearful about. I think of walking with my kids next to a busy road. It's appropriate to be cautious and fearful and keep them safe from danger. But we're not talking about that kind of fear. We are talking about the negative fear here, the tyrannical fear. I've heard sinful fear sometimes described as imagining a future devoid of God's character. Imagining a future devoid of God's character. So you're imagining future possibilities, what might happen, imagined realities, and they don't take into account an absolutely good and completely sovereign God. If you think about all the various circumstances that trigger fear, in general, they're all future events. Something uncertain. We don't know what's going to happen, and this can trigger this fearful response. So if you look at verse 2 of our passage, and if you don't have your Bibles open, I would invite you to open them now if you're able to Psalm 46. That's what we'll be walking through this morning. If you look at verse 2, the psalmist writes, "Therefore, we will not fear." That sounds pretty good, right? We will not fear, but how does that work? And that's what I want to look at today. Why? Why can the psalmist write that? Such a bold statement. And what we're going to see is that rather than imagining a future that's devoid of the character of God, he actually does the opposite. He looks at God. He focuses on who God is, what God has done. And then based on that view of God, he says, it doesn't matter the circumstances. No matter the circumstances, we will not fear because of who God is. So here's the main point. God replaces our fear with joyful confidence as we stop and consider who he is and what he has done. God replaces our fear with joyful confidence as we stop and consider who he is and what he has done. And the psalmist has helpfully broken up our passage into three nice sections. As a preacher, sometimes you're looking at a passage and you're trying to figure out how to break this up and where to draw the lines. Well, psalmist was very helpful here. He has these very nice, neatly delineated sections. There's Selah at the end of each section. So he says, here's your 3 points. So we thank the psalmist this morning for how he structured his psalm. So we're just going to work through each stanza one at a time, and there's 1 point per stanza. So 3 points. God is our protection. God is intimately present. And God is terrifyingly powerful. God is our protection. God is intimately present, and God is terrifyingly powerful. So God is our protection. Look at verse 1 with me. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is the starting point. God is the lens through which the psalmist views all of reality, all of his life. Where does he look for refuge and strength from? He looks to God. He doesn't look to himself. He doesn't look to his own abilities, his own resources, his own finances, his own connections, or any other human system, he goes to the one place that is absolutely secure, the one place that is impossible to fail, God. God is our refuge and strength. A refuge, it's a place of protection, a place of security, a place of safety, a shelter. Last summer, we were having a birthday party for one of the boys in our backyard, and during the course of the party, we ended up stirring up a bee's nest on accident, and the bees were not so happy about that, and suddenly kids were getting stung, and chaos ensued, and we were running around wondering why bees were stinging us, but what we really needed to do is run for shelter. We needed a shelter to get away from the stinging bees, so we ran into the house. An impregnable fortress from the attacking bees. A refuge in biblical days would have been this thick-walled city where you could run when you're under attack. So where do you run when trouble comes? Where or who or what do you turn to when trouble comes? God is our refuge, our shelter, the place of security and safety. God is our strength. So what we're getting here is this picture of God's comprehensive protection. He's not just an external shelter that the refuge provides, but he's also our strength, inward confidence and trust in him. So the way we experience God as our shelter is by faith. We believe and depend on and trust in what God has said, and that is how we experience his shelter. But here he's not just saying, here's the shelter. If you can get there, great, you'll be safe. He also gives the strength, the faith we need to experience his shelter. So when we feel weak, when we feel lacking in faith, we don't even look inward there to sort of drum up our faith in God's word. We look to God in those cases. Say, God, I believe, help my unbelief. I know you're a shelter. Now be my strength that I can trust you for that. That is our refuge. Our strength, the very present help in trouble. What kind of trouble? Well, it's not qualified, is it? Any kind of trouble. Trouble that you got yourself into. God is a very present help in those times. Trouble that just comes upon you. God is a very present help in those times. Any kind of trouble. Well, I love the next statement the psalmist makes. Look at how the psalmist here is showing us how to do theology. So he's looked at God. He said, this is who God is. This is what we know to be true about God. Therefore, this is how it changes our lives. That is, who God is has implications. There are consequences that we realize after we consider who God is. Because of who God is, he says, therefore, we will not fear. And that bold statement. And it's not some sort of false bravado here. He's not attempting to just project strength or project confidence. This is the effect of a real faith, a real apprehension of truth. A full acceptance and belief in the reality of who God is. And I think this is so important for us to see. The psalmist doesn't just sort of acknowledge these truths about God and they're sort of abstract, intellectual, floating in the air, disconnected from all reality. It's like, oh, cool, God's this, but there's no connection to real life. The psalmist is showing us what to do here. We say, he's connecting the dots. This is true about God. So, therefore, what does that mean for me? Later in the psalm, God's going to say, be still and know it that I am God. He's bringing God to bear on his life. We don't want to just know a bunch of information about God. We want to know God in such a way that affects and transforms our lives. That's where our fight for faith is, right? We look at God, we look at his word, we look at what is said. We say, God, I know this to be true. I've read it. I believe it. Up here, right? I've mentally acknowledged this. But I need to push it down into my heart so my heart actually believes it as a functional belief. I know it in principle, but I need to know it in my heart in practice. I want it to change me. I feel this particularly going through seminary and taking classes. And I love studying theology. I love learning all this about God's word and all the connections and all these great doctrines. But they do nothing for anyone if they're just nice truths that are disconnected from all reality. So the psalmist is showing us what to do. Say, this is who God is, therefore. What does that mean? How does that affect you? Do you actually believe that? Does it actually transform you so that you could even say, therefore, I won't fear because I've believed this truth about God? Well, he goes on and he's going to expound on the extent to which our safety and confidence in God reaches in verses 2 and 3. Look at them with me. He says, we will not fear even though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. So he's painting this picture of the most solid, the most dependable, the most permanent structures that we can think of falling apart. The earth, the most solid foundational structure on which everything is built, gives way. The mountains crumbling into the chaotic sea. I think it's a bit hard to imagine in Michigan because we don't really have mountains, but if you've ever been to them, or if you can just imagine the picture in your head, picture this massive, imposing range of mountains. And you look at them and they're just overwhelming, like they take your breath away. You feel tiny and insignificant compared to them. They completely dwarf everything else around them. And he's seeing these mountains, these indestructible seeming mountains are trembling, are shaking, are disintegrating, are crumbling into the sea. It's like the whole world is being dismantled. Yet we will not fear. It's why? How could you say that? Because he knows God. He has looked at God and believed who God is. He knows that God is bigger, infinitely more solid, and more secure than the earth and the mountains. This God, this eternal, unchanging God, is our shelter, is our refuge, is our strength, is our help. Even when the world falls apart, we remain safe and confident in God. I think one of the things Satan is really good at is telling us how promises of God or passages of God don't apply to us or don't apply to our situation. So this one, you think, oh, well, this is for really big crises moments, like when everything's falling apart around us. That's when God is your refuge and strength. That's when God shows up, when big and terrible things are happening. And that's true to some degree. The psalm is talking about our confidence in God, even though everything is exploding around us. But it's not just limited to that. If we just look at the verse above, the psalmist is saying God is a very present help in trouble. He doesn't qualify the trouble there. Any kind of trouble, all kind of trouble, every kind of trouble, God is a help in. And what he's doing here
with the scene of collapsing world is he's making an argument from the greater to the lesser, right? So he's saying, if this huge thing, then that means everything else that's less than that. So the logic is, because we can have confidence in God in the most chaotic crisis imaginable, we can have confidence in God in all the many crises that we experience every day. So this passage that we're looking at right now, God is our refuge, our strength, our very present help. We can hang on to this. We can depend on this. We can believe this, regardless of the circumstance that's tempting us to fear, no matter how big, no matter how small, whether it's an exam at school or whether it's getting heartbreaking results from your recent medical exam. God is our refuge and strength and help. Well, there's a progression in the psalm. I think it's as if the psalmist is sort of amplifying the statements as he moves through each stanza. So he said, God is this full, comprehensive protection. And now in the next one, he's going to say, and by the way, God is here. God is near. God is present. He's right here. He's more than just comprehensive protection. He is right here in the midst of us. Let's look at it. God is intimately present. Verse 4, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. So here the picture shifts from this disintegration of the world to the place of refuge and what it's like. And the waters, instead of being this raging, roaring, foaming chaos, are transformed into a life-giving stream. Access to water in biblical times for cities was a really huge deal, because if an army came to lay siege on a city and surrounded it, the city could just wait it out because they have access to water, and water means food, and they could just sit safe and secure in their walled refuge and city. It's a big deal to have a source of water. And he also mentions that the refuge is this city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High, which in the Old Testament, this would have been Jerusalem, the place where the temple of the Lord resided, the place where God's very presence dwelled in this city. And interestingly, Jerusalem didn't have a river running through it. So what the author is doing here, he's actually using just figurative language to describe this refreshing, this joy-giving effect of the presence of God in the city. Because God is there, he makes the inhabitants of the city glad. He makes them happy because his presence is there with them. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. So the city is absolutely secure, unshakable, unassailable because God is there. Doesn't that sound like a really awesome place to be? God will help her when morning dawns. And this is a reference to one of the times God worked a mighty deliverance for his people. And it actually could be one of two places, so let me read both of them for you. It could be the destruction of the Egyptian army when they are pursuing Israel at the Red Sea. So this is Exodus 14. 27, it reads, the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. So that's the same phrase used in the psalm. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. God will help her when morning dawns. Or it could be referring to when God completely destroyed the massive Assyrian army amassing around the city of Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day. So this is Isaiah 37, where it says, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Or it could be referring to them both. But in any case, the point is that God shows up. God helps his people. God defends his people. I think there's also a challenge here for us, a challenge to persevere in our faith. It says God will help her when morning dawns, meaning sometimes his people are waiting through the dark night, and they're holding on to his promise of coming. They're persevering in their faith. He hasn't come yet, but they are holding on to their faith and knowing that he's coming. He's coming when morning dawns. It's not on our timetable. It's on his timetable. God will help her. That is something we will be absolutely assured of. Just don't always know when. Well, he goes on to contrast those that are outside of the city, outside of God's covenant people. And this is how he describes them. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. And these are mirroring the chaotic water that was raging and foaming in the crumbling mountains in the first stanza. And yet we see God sitting on his throne, absolutely sovereign over it all. Next line is, he utters his voice, the earth melts. He simply speaks and the uproar melts away. God is actively, sovereignly ruling over every nation, every ruler, every official, every circumstance, every war, every storm, every political situation, every job situation, every school situation, every sickness, every seemingly meaningless event, God rules. He rules for the good of his people, and we'll see in the next stanza. Ultimately, he rules for his own glory. And this doesn't mean that God always delivers his people out of every temporal difficulty that we have in our lives now. If you just read through the book of Acts, you can see that is not the case. But we can be assured that God will ultimately deliver us safely into his presence at the end of time. He will come, he will deliver, and we can depend on that. The stanza ends with this re-emphasis on the nearness, the intimate presence of God with his people. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Lord of hosts, which is not a word that we use too often in the English language, can be translated, as you'll see it in other translation, the armies of heaven. The Lord of heaven's armies is with us. How does that make us feel? The God of Jacob is our fortress. So just think about the picture that the psalmist is painting here. The city of God, the habitation of God, the infinite creator of the universe, God, inhabits this city. A river of water representing his life-giving, his joy-giving presence is flowing through it. And earlier I said, doesn't that sound like an awesome place to be? And some of you heard that and thought, yes, don't we have something better now? And you're right. So now I'm going to catch up with those of you who jumped ahead of me. This is an Old Testament model. This is a pointer to what we have now. It's a picture of the representation of God's place with his people, and it's ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus. The refuge and strength that we run to now is not in a specific city, right? It's not in a specific geographical location. It's in a person. It's in the person of Jesus. Everyone who runs to Jesus now rests in him, depends on him, places their faith in him, finds this refuge, this strength, this help. The fullness of God is not dwelling in a building now. It is dwelling in a person. And it doesn't even stop there. This sort of pointer gets even better. So it's talking about God's intimate presence with his people. And here it's giving this picture of a city that God's dwelling in, which sounds awesome, right? But now, God isn't dwelling in a physical place, but he promises to indwell every believer who places their faith in Jesus. This is so staggering that you just have to stop and think about that. God promises the creator of the universe, the person of God, God the Spirit, promises to indwell every believer. That means you become this city, this holy habitation of the Most High. If you're a believer, you are standing in a life-giving river of the presence of God. Just, you have to push that truth into your heart, because it's so hard for us to comprehend. A person, the sovereign, all-powerful God, the Spirit, dwells in you when you become a believer in Jesus. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of hosts is in us, in the person of God the Spirit. Do you recognize the nearness, the intimate presence that you have with God right now, in this very moment? When you wake up in the morning, when you go about your day-to-day life, God, the person of God, dwelling in you. He will never abandon you. You always have this direct access to God. Well, the psalmist has declared God to be refuge, strength, and help. And more than that, he's now said, and by the way, he's here. He's right here. He's right next to us. He's in our midst. We are dwelling in the presence of this God. And then, as if maybe the audience, the readers, need a little bit more help, I think he amps it up even more in this last stanza. He says, come here. Come here. Look. Look. Behold. I want you to see with your own eyes the might of our God. I want you to see that God is not just protection. He's not just intimately present. But look and see his terrifying power. Look at verse 8 and 9 with me. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. And I just picture the author looking at his listening audience, and he can tell that they're following him, but he can tell they're just not quite there to really believing. Like, can we really let go of this fear? Can we really rest joyfully, confidently in the refuge of our God who's right here with us? Is it really true? And he writes this last stanza and he says, look, 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 behold, see it with your own eyes. Look at the works of the Lord. We don't know the occasion that prompted the writing of this psalm, but I think the deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrian army fits pretty well. We read it from Isaiah earlier when he says, when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. There was just this complete destruction of all of God's enemies. And the people looked at it. Behold, they're all gone. And our next verse is very well known, right? I'm sure it has adorned many walls in Christian homes. It's made it on various Bible verse memory lists. Be still and know that I am God. And I think sometimes we miss the full weight of the context around that verse. It is a glorious verse, a precious verse. And it should be, but I think it becomes even more precious when you consider what's right before it. Look at how he has brought desolations on the earth. That word desolations can be translated waste. look how he has laid waste on the earth. And this was written in a very different time, a very different context, and it can be hard for us to resonate with some of that, right? So we have to try, we have to think, okay, what could it have been like? So we're trying to imagine a hostile army that's fully armed, chariots, bows, spears, or maybe we want to update it to tanks and automatic guns and rocket launchers, whatever it is. And this army, this hostile army is marching on your city. And they're going a couple hundred thousand deep. And they're surrounding. And they have one aim, and that's the destruction of all of the inhabitants of the city you're in. And you see that, and you see that with your eyes. And yeah, it's a little bit hard for us where we are, but we can at least imagine how terrifying that would be, right? And what do you want in that moment? You want a God that is more terrifying than that. You want a God, as terrifying as that is, you want a God that is more terrifying than that in his power. You want a God that breaks the bow, that shatters the spear, that burns the chariot with fire. And it's light of that that we read the next verse. Notice there's a voice change here. It's marked. Up to this point, the psalmist has all been speaking about God. Let me tell you all about the amazing shelter we have in God, how God is with us. And now God himself kind of erupts into the psalm and speaks himself. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I said that the main point of the passage was that God replaces our fear with joyful confidence as we stop and consider who he is and what he has done. God replaces our fear with joyful confidence. So it's not just an end to fear, which is nice. Like, we don't like fear, and it'd be nice to be able to stop fear. But he doesn't just do that. He replaces our fear. Instead of fear, we get to experience and walk in joyful confidence. And that sounds really good, right? I want that. But the question is, how? How does it happen? How does that work? How does God actually do that replacement of fear into joyful confidence? And I think the psalmist tells us right here the primary way that works. He says, come. Come behold. Look, look, look at God. Look at who he is. Look at what he's done. Look, be still, stop, wait a minute. Stop rushing around frantically worrying about all your troubles and trying to solve them. Come, behold. That word come in the Hebrew means walk. It's almost like the author is saying, you need a change of scenery. Walk, come over here. You need to look at something else. To stop looking at your troubles, let me show you something. Come, behold. That word is a word for stopping and looking and pondering and thinking about something very important. So he's saying, come over here, just look. And as you're looking, be still. What are we looking at? What does it say? What are we to behold? Come behold the works of the Lord. Stop and look back at all God has done for you in your life, how he's provided, how he has guided, how he's proved himself faithful over and over and over and over again. Behold his works in Scripture. Look at how he invades space and time and acts on behalf of his people. Behold him on the cross, suffering the punishment for all your sins, for all my sins, for all the sins of the world, so that we could be reconciled to God. We could be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus himself. Behold this God. Behold all that he has done. I think this is super practical for us, right? I need to do this. This is why it's so important to have some kind of regular, consistent intake of beholding God, of just stopping and quieting ourselves. I find when my rhythms get disrupted, chaos erupts in life, and my normal schedule gets messed up, and I lose some sort of regular intake of this, and suddenly you find yourself drifting. Your troubles get way more chaotic, it feels like. You see them all wrong. This is what we're prone to do. We are prone to wander. We're prone to lose our moorings. We need this consistent stopping, looking, beholding our God. And then what is the intended result of this? Come behold, be still, and what? And know. Know. Know that I am God. Know it. Look at his works, ponder his works, think about his works, and push them into your heart. Know it. Press on to know God more, that we would know this God so much that our lives would be centered around this God, that we would look at everything in our lives through the lens of our God, that it would affect us so deeply that it would, our activities would be affected, our lives would be affected, our desires would be affected, our goals in life would be affected. This knowledge of the great and powerful God, we want it to permeate our lives so much, be woven into the fabric of our lives so much that our families are God-centered, our church is God-centered, everything we do is done centered around this great God. And it leads to something else, right? I will be exalted. This is the undeniable fact of where everything is headed. Everything in the history of the universe is headed to this. God will be exalted in all the earth. The end is already written. And when we read this, it should give us such comfort and confidence right now as we live our lives, as we try to seek to live our lives to the glory of God, as we try to make our activities God-exalting. We're just aligning ourselves where everything's going, where he's bringing everything in the history of the universe to. So we can make seemingly risky decisions that are for the glory of God, that are God-exalting, because we're just getting in line with where he's going with everything. And along the way, he's our refuge. He's our shelter. He's our help. He's with us. There is coming a time when all the rebellious raging will stop, when Jesus rides in on a white horse and says, "Be still." Everything stops there. It's just a matter of time. Let me just make one more note. So if you look at the psalm here, you'll notice the use of the plural we throughout. God is our refuge. Therefore, we will not fear. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is a psalm with promises for God's people, for those who are in covenant with God, which means that this promise is not universally for everyone. He actually specifically contrasts that. Those who are in covenant with God experience the refuge and nearness of God, and those outside are raging and tottering. These are promises to God's church, to the new covenant community, the community that is formed by everyone who's placed their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and are standing reconciled to God, the God who is their refuge. So if you are a believer this morning, take heart. Be encouraged. Come. Come behold the works of God. Be still and know. Know him. Know who he is. Rest in him. Trust him. Let him replace your fear with confident joy. And if you're here this morning and you don't know this God, you don't know him, I invite you to come into the community. There's no entrance exams. There's no deeds or works or things you have to perform. The way you get into the community is by turning from dependence on yourself and depending on Jesus. You place your faith in Jesus. That's how you get in. If you want to know more about what that looks like and what that means, ask any Christian. Ask the friend maybe that you came with if they're a Christian. Ask any believer here. God doesn't want his children to fear. He wants to deliver us from fear. It's no accident that one of the most common commands in the Bible is do not be afraid. Think about what's on the lips of Jesus when he shows up unexpectedly. Fear not. God wants to take away your fear, to deliver you from your fear, and replace it with joyful confidence in him. We just end with the words of this song. It's a Sovereign Grace song, I Have a Shelter. And I love it because it talks about all these different occasions of fear in our lives and how Jesus meets every occasion for fear, Jesus meets. And he gives us safety from our fear. He gives us refuge from our fear. So just listen to these. I have a shelter in the storm when troubles pour upon me. Though fears are rising like a flood, my soul can rest securely. Oh, Jesus, I will hide in you, my place of peace and solace. No trial is deeper than your love that comforts all my sorrows. I have a shelter in the storm when all my sins accuse me. Though justice charges me with guilt, your grace will not refuse me. Oh, Jesus, I will hide in you who bore my condemnation. I find my refuge in your wounds, for there I find salvation. I have a shelter in the storm when constant winds would break me, for in my weakness I have learned your strength will not forsake me. Oh, Jesus, I will hide in you, the one who bears my burdens with faithful hands that cannot fail. You'll bring me home to heaven. Let's just pray. Our Father, we are in awe of you and all that you do and all that you are, and your desire for your children to run to you, to flee to you, to find refuge in you, to find strength in you, to be helped by you. I pray that we would flee, we would run, and we would experience that refuge. That all our fears would be taken and running to you. We wouldn't run around trying to figure it all out. We'd run to you, the refuge, the safety, the security. Father, I pray for anyone here who has not come to know you. Father, open their eyes, I pray. Open their heart. Pull them to you. Draw them to you. I ask you would do this even now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.